Why do you feel pain? Why do you feel sorrow? Why do you experience isolation, loneliness, or broken relationships? Why do you get sick? Why are our bodies vulnerable to disease and decay? Why is work difficult, toilsome, and laborious? Why do friends betray friends? Why is there such a thing as an enemy? Why is there war? Why do we have tsunamis and earthquakes and big dust clouds? Why do I sin? Why does every child from every home perpetrate evil without being taught to do so? Children from privileged homes with educational opportunities, children from homes impoverished, untouched by the corrupting effects of wealth. Children of every race, every region, every age. Why does every human in every era of human history fail to do what they know to be right? And even when they rewrite the rules and make an easy set of arbitrary rules, why can they not even keep those? Why are we like this? Why is our world like this? The answer is very simple. You and I live in the era of human history that comes after Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is a turning point in human history, a turning point that not only affects human history, but the history of the universe as well. What occurs on the pages of Genesis 3 is real, actual, literal history, and its effects are felt by every single one of us every single day of our earthly existence. We live in a broken and sin-filled world. And we operate with broken and sin-filled hearts that work themselves out into broken and sin-filled relationships and activities and emotions and affections. In short, everything you and I know is tainted by the realities we're going to look at this morning in Genesis chapter 3. And we need to ask ourselves what happened between the last time we studied Genesis, merely 7 days ago, and where we are today. In Genesis 2:25, a man and a woman were together in a garden, in an unbroken relationship with each other, in an unbroken, untarnished relationship with their Creator, walking and talking with Him in perfect fellowship. They were sinless, without sorrow, without pain, without sickness. There were no thorns. There were no mosquito bites or poison ivy. There was no death. What happened after Genesis 2:25? What happened since the words of Genesis 1:31, where God had pronounced everything that He had made very good? Because, my friends, we cannot make that same assessment in our world today. It is not very good. Something catastrophic has happened. And we're going to look at that this morning. The answer is this: sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. We're looking this morning at the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. We're going to dissect the elements of this fall this week and next week. This morning, we're going to look at the first two elements of that fall. We're going to look at the strategies of the temptation. And we're going to look at the progression of the sin. We want to know, how did this happen? Because even though what we're going to read is unique to the time that it happened and unique to the couple to whom it happened or through whom it happened, these things become a paradigm for the way you and I face temptation and sin in our own lives, and it will be very relevant for us to look into the details of how this came about. This morning we're going to dissect the mechanics of temptation. We're going to examine carefully the progression of sin. Will you read with me in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13? God says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God amongst the trees. Then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' And Yahweh God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's pray. God, the events that we have just read are calamitous, and we have reaped the consequences of these events every day that we have breathed. And we will reap these consequences every day that we remain on this earth. God, help us to understand these, that we might run to the right remedy, and rescue us, O God, from the consequences of these activities of our parents. Rescue us, O God, from the repeat offense that we commit daily, hourly, moment by moment, where we replay these events in our hearts, in our thinking, in our desires, in our wills, and in our activities. God, rescue us. Lord, I pray that the examination of these events and their details will help us today to cling to you, to seek your remedies. And we pray for help in this by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first two elements of the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. And we'll make it through probably verse 6 this morning. We're going to look first at the strategy of the temptation. And it will be important for us to dissect this strategy, to take it apart piece by piece so that we might see how this happened. How did this temptation work? What did it look like? And are there parallels to the way we're tempted today? Notice, first of all, that the temptation that we see in Genesis 3 is external. This is an external temptation. Notice in verse 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made, and he said. The temptation that we read about here this morning was not birthed in the heart of the woman. It was not birthed in the heart of the man. This is a unique temptation. This one was birthed outside of the woman, outside of the man, and brought to them. There are a number of elements that we're going to look at in this strategy of the serpent. The first one is a disguise. The first element of the serpent's strategy is a disguise. We find it in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, a serpent comes to the woman. This is a temptation in disguise. You see, the serpent, even here described in this passage, was a creature which Yahweh God had made. And remember, everything Yahweh God had made was good, even very good. And so one of the creatures of a very good creation comes to the woman and speaks. And perhaps this was not strange to the woman, because in one sense, everything was strange to the first couple. They were new people in a new world. And perhaps a talking animal would not have surprised her sufficiently to raise her suspicion. By the way, she didn't know what suspicion was. These things are new. This is a disguise. By the way, the serpent is called crafty. It doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation. In the book of Proverbs, the same word for crafty means wise or shrewd. And we are encouraged in Proverbs to be wise or shrewd using this same word. So there's not necessarily anything sinister so far. But this serpent did not show its true colors. As the temptation unfolds, we begin to recognize that its intent was to kill the man and the woman, and to kill the man through the woman, to thwart God's plan for his image bearers. But the entire temptation occurs in disguise. There is a disguised creature, and there is a disguised conversation. While God spoke clearly and plainly in order to be understood, this temptation spoke in ambiguities, perplexities, questions, and innuendos so as not to be understood. This was a conversation in disguise. The tempter proceeds carefully, holding his cards close to the vest. If he lays out all of his intentions, surely he would be refused. He must be careful to gradually gain footing in the heart of his victim. This is a conversation, this is an animal, this is a temptation in disguise. There's a second element to the strategy of this temptation, not only to come in disguise, but to seize an important opportunity. To seize an opportunity. Let's look at the opportunity. It's found in verse 1. The serpent said to the woman. Stop there. The serpent says to the woman. This snake addresses the image bearer of God who was not first created. He doesn't address the image bearer who heard directly from God about the instructions of what to do with two trees in the middle of the garden. This was not the image bearer to whom the test was given. He circumvents that one and addresses the woman. She was created second. She was not given the instructions directly. And we're not sure where the man is. If he is absent, then he's not present for this conversation. If he is present for this conversation, he is awfully quiet. There's another aspect to the opportunity. It is in view of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of which that God had said to the man, you shall not eat of that tree. The woman can see it. The serpent can point it out. In the middle of this conversation, she can make observations about this tree. We find her observations in verse 6. The serpent has taken the opportunity that best suits his intentions. He will not go through the man. He will go through the woman. And he presents an opportunity where she can be tempted. By targeting the woman in this way, the serpent has effectively pried her away from her dependence upon God and her dependence upon the man, her husband. Notice as well what is not in this passage. Notice how the temptation is not presented. It doesn't go like this. Hello, I am here to lie to you and to kill you. I hate God, and I hate all those who bear His image. I hate the people that are made in His likeness. I want to distort His words, cast doubt on His trustworthiness, and I want to cause you to rebel against Him, and I want to bring an end to your little paradise here. He doesn't say that. There is another element to this strategy. An element of this strategy that is so sneaky and so subtle is that the serpent begins with a question. We see this in verse 1. He says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" Did God really say? It begins with a question. And it allows the snake and it allows the woman to engage in a conversation that's just, he's just asking questions. I mean, perhaps this is a snake in need. He needs some information. Maybe he's a snake that's curious. Maybe he wasn't there for the briefing about what to do with the two trees. Maybe he needs help. Poor little guy. And the snake is just asking questions. This is the first question, by the way, recorded in the Bible. Everything up to this point has been declarations, commands, certainties. This presents the first uncertainty. And notice the question. It is a casting doubt on God's word. Did God really say? Notice the way the serpent refers to God. Do you see what he says there? Has God said? Now, how has God been referred to in this section up to this point? 24 times in this narrative, God is referred to as Yahweh Elohim. You see that in your Bibles as all capitals Lord, followed by the title God. And you remember that God is God's title, not His name. God is His title. That is, He is the sovereign deity, the creator. He is the God. It's His title. Yahweh is His name. This is His name conveying personal relationship, entering into fellowship with people. This is the self-giving, relational God of Israel. This is the God who enters into covenant relationship with humans. And the serpent drops the name and only bears the title. It's like we've been hearing, and Yahweh God said this, and Yahweh God did this, and Yahweh God said this. And the serpent comes and says, did the God really say this? Do you see the irreverence? And not just the irreverence, but undermining of His person in the question. This is not yet an open challenge of God. This has the appearance of someone merely asking for information or clarification. This is subtle, sneaky. Under the radar, it's not quite suspicious. Look carefully at the question he asks. Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The wording is mostly right. It's just a little bit off. And that's what makes a lie a spectacular lie, right? An effective lie is one that bears lots of marks of the truth. If it's all lies, no one would believe it. If it's got lots of truth tangled up in it, it's more believable. And that's what he does here. It's just a little bit off. Look at the command in chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what he's almost quoting. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Look at the retranslation by the serpent. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Do you see the differences? This is sneaky. He turns a positive statement of generosity into a prohibition. That's dirty. He removes the intensive that we translate freely and just completely takes it out. God said, eating you shall eat. That's a Hebrew idiom way of saying, you shall eat freely. Extravagantly, lavishly. Go for it. Eat! Exclamation point. And he removes that freely. It makes God to look more like a withholder than a provider. It makes God look stingy rather than generous. Just in the asking of the question, he has shaded the whole conversation. God said, freely eat from any tree in the garden. And then he gives a loving prohibition against something that will kill his image bearers. It's love. It's provision. And the serpent translates, you can't eat anything? Is that what God's asking of you? You can't eat anything? It's just a question. It's just a question. All I'm doing is asking a question. Is that what God told you? And we know this is what the serpent intended to insinuate by the way the woman answered. Look at what she says in the next verse. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And she misquotes God. We'll talk about that in a moment. With one simple little question, the snake calls into question the trustworthiness of God's word. Did God really say? He didn't say outright, God's word is not true. He can't quite get away with that yet. He's got to sneak in. He merely asks a question. And how often is a question more than just a question? Do you ever do this? There is a sinister intent here. And the goal of this question is not to find out information. The goal of the question is to undermine the woman's trust in God's word. That is the goal. If the snake can get this woman to doubt God's word just a little bit, he will open up a door of opportunity for outright rebellion against God. And the way the woman responds to his question demonstrates that that door just cracked open. The next strategy in this temptation moves from asking questions to open challenge. The serpent's foot is in the door. He can smell doubt in this woman like a shark smells blood in the water. And he moves to an all-out assault on God's word and an assault on God's character. He will call God a liar, and then he will call God evil. Look what he says in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And he almost quotes God. Again, a really good lie because it has lots of those words found in the truth with a little shade of lie. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is God speaking, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will surely die. The Hebrew is dying, you shall die, kind of like eating, you shall eat. It's an intensive way of saying you will certainly die. Have no doubt about it. And the serpent turns it around and says, certainly you will not die. This is an open challenge to God's word. He calls God a liar. The liar calls God a liar. This is what liars do. He directly disputes God's promise. And notice the point of contradiction. Certainly you won't die. The serpent denies the consequence for disobedience. He denies the consequence for disobedience. Listen, do what you want to do. Just live free. You're not going to get punished for it. You're not going to die. There's no such thing as death. What is that? You don't know what that is. There's no. You're not going to die. Just do what you want to do. The woman has already been set up to be uncertain. She is now open-minded, and her mind is ready to be filled with a direct attack on God's word. Before the snake started talking, death was a certain consequence for disobedience. Every human being alive knew that if you disobeyed that command, you would certainly die. Now that the serpent has opened his mouth, that certainty is not so certain. In fact, he claims you certainly will not die. So who's right? He said. The snake says, you certainly will not die. God says you certainly will die. Now it's just up for grabs. Who do I believe? what reason could God possibly have for lying about the fruit? I mean, God's only put us in this lavish garden, given us everything that we could possibly want to eat in all of its variety and beauty and deliciousness, and He's provided for us delight, and He meets with us every day, and we converse as with a friend. What more could we want? Oh, somebody from outside is telling me that there is more. And he's telling me that God's holding out. Why would God lie about this fruit? Well, apparently the serpent knows why God would lie. God is a withholder. God is a killjoy. He doesn't like people to know the truth. He doesn't really want them to have all the fun that they could have. He doesn't want them to live up to their full potential. The truth is that people can be like him if they will only take the fruit. He is spiteful, envious, and selfish. He doesn't want any rivals. He wants all the fun for himself. And if he can keep you closed-minded, he can keep things the way he likes it. And so he makes empty threats just to keep people in line. Of course God would lie about this. Because if he didn't lie about it, his whole existence is threatened. He goes away as being the solitary one on the sovereign throne of the universe. God dies if you eat this fruit. Of course he's going to lie. This lie from the snake is an assault on God's character. He's not good. He's deceitful. He's a withholder of good. And he's jealous of those who would threaten his position. That is why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit. Don't you see it? The snake told the woman that if she ate the fruit, she would be like God. Here's the crazy reality in this passage. She already is. She was made like God in every way that a creature could be like her creator. She was made in the image of likeness of God by God on purpose to be a reflector of who He is, to fill the earth with His image, to subdue it and govern it and rule it in selfless sacrificial love. She was made to be like God. And so again, there is truth in this lie. And there is ambiguity in the way he says it, because that's not what he means. He entices her with some other way that a creature could be like the Creator. What does he tease her with? Here's the way you're not like God, knowing good and evil. And there's some truth in this lie too. She doesn't have the knowledge of good and evil that God possesses. It's kind of like the way I don't know about giving birth. I know of it, but I don't know giving birth. My doctor knows about giving birth much more fully and really than I do, but he doesn't know it the way my wife does. My wife knows about giving birth by experience, 5 times over. The man and the woman know of good and evil. They know about a prohibition. They are experientially familiar with all the goodness that God has been providing. They don't necessarily have an experiential foil for that good. God knows all about good and evil. He's omniscient. He knows it in and out. He knows its details, but he does not know it experientially. And so the serpent teases her with this idea, you can know something beyond what you know now. Of course, he doesn't tell them what that is or what it entails, because he wants to kill them. By the way, vague promises, vague enticements. Oh, your life will be better. You'll have more fun. Empty, vague promises are more seductive than real concrete things. There's some mystery. There's something I don't know. Ooh, around the corner, something I can find out. I'm curious. It's very attractive. This is a strong temptation, a seduction to have knowledge apart from God. Epistemological independence. That is, I can know what I know without going through the appropriate channels. I can beat the system. This is a very strong temptation. These are intoxicating temptations. I can know something that God isn't letting me in on? We love secrets. We love juicy gossip. If I can get a piece of it around what I should be doing, that's attractive. And I can be like God. I can dethrone or share a throne or have what I want the way I want it without any cumbersome restrictions. This is intoxicating. And how does the snake tempt the woman with this temptation? He casts a cloud of intellectual superiority over her. He says to her, "I know something you don't know. If you only knew what I knew, you'd eat that fruit right now. If you could experience what I know and what I have, your eyes would be opened. You would see. You're naive. You're simple-minded. You're close-minded. Just open your mind. Be free. Listen, just allow for a dissenting opinion. Just allow for the possibility that something could be other than what you've always been taught. I mean, you grew up in this family. It's all you've ever known. I've got something else over here. Think for yourself for once." And the serpent tempts the woman with knowledge and freedom, independence from God, all with impunity. No judgment, no death. You can live like you want. And in one question, and in one statement, he turns the reality of paradise upside down. God, the gracious giver, is now God, the mean-spirited withholder. He does not have your best interest in mind. He is selfish and greedy and evil. And so the serpent's job is done. He walks off the stage. He has undermined God's word and slandered his character. And the woman and the man do the rest. Now, let's look at the sin. This is the second element we're going to look at, the second part of your outline. This is the second part of the fall of man that we're going to be dissecting piece by piece. We'll get to the other three next week. We're going to look at the progression of sin in the hearts and in the activities of the man and the woman. Watch this first sin develop and unfold. By the way, the sin doesn't happen at the first bite. I believe the fall takes place antecedent to that occurrence. There is thought, then there is desire, then there is a will, and then there is an action. Notice, too, that the snake did not make the man and the woman sin. He did not force feed a piece of fruit. They sinned. The man sinned. The woman sinned. Let's look at how sin took hold. First in the woman. First in the woman. Begins in verse 1. She listened to a talking snake. Don't ever do that. She didn't say, "Adam, where are you?" And even if he was standing by her side, she probably should have said that. And she didn't cry out to her Creator, "Help? Clarification here? Who is this? Why is he talking?" Instead of looking for her man, instead of looking for her Creator, she steps out. She engages the snake in conversation. She begins taking into consideration the things that he's saying and relying on her own isolated reason to grapple with his words. Notice how she begins to dialogue with the snake on his own terms. She surrenders home field advantage. She plays according to his rules and his referees and his umpires. She is playing a deadly game. She surrenders every advantage she has. Notice verse 2. Look at what the woman says to the serpent. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Sounds like an okay statement until you read the quote that she didn't quite get right. Look back at 2:16. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." She doesn't get it right. She leaves out two very important details of God's word concerning the trees in the garden. Notice in 2:16 it says, "From any tree," she left that out, "and you may freely eat," she left that out too. Both of those omissions point to God's generosity, bountiful provision, and desire to give joy. She leaves them out because she's answering the question the way it was asked her by the serpent. She's playing on his turf rather than according to God's words. And already, after only one question, the woman is playing on the home turf of the snake. And in response, she's already lost sight of God's goodness. He has given them everything they could need. He has provided lavishly of every kind of tree available. And he's told them to eat freely. And he's kindly showed them which one not to eat of. God's command was all about his kindness and provision and generosity. Notice also in verse 3 how she refers to God. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said." Do you see what she did? Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping, personal relationship God who has entered into relationship with me, is now just a title. The God. Yeah, the God said I couldn't eat. She has already given up. She's already given in. She's following the arguments of the snake. And she doesn't exactly quote God's prohibition. Look at 2:17 again. "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall die." She makes two changes to this command as well. She adds, "or touch it." Don't eat it or touch it. And she drops the emphatic, "certainly you shall die." Those two changes are important. Why did she add, "don't touch it"? Was she starting to feel the strangling nature of God's prohibitive behavior? Was she beginning to follow the serpent's lead in seeing God as too restrictive of human freedom? Did she attribute to God's command more prohibition than was actually there? It is possible that she or her husband added that prohibition to God's word just to stay safe. That's conceivable. But I think it's more likely that she is subconsciously following the serpent's suggestive questioning. She is already feeling that God might not have her best interest in mind, and she is compiling, adding on to God's prohibitive vocabulary. The other change that she makes to God's prohibition is the removal of that emphatic, "certainly you shall die." Again, the Hebrew is "dying you shall die." It's a way to say, "you shall surely die." This from the one who gave everything life. This from the one who knows. And she removes that certainty. She is already giving in. She replaces that "certainly" with a word in the Hebrew that means, "lest perchance you may die." She's replaced the certainty with uncertainty. We now have questions and perplexities, and she has entered into this conversation, and it seems so innocent, but it is so deadly. Things aren't so certain anymore, now that you're asking the question. As a result of one little suggestive question from a snake, she is already doubting the truth of God's word. And so the snake takes the opportunity that this doubt provides, and he launches that all-out assault on the truthfulness of God and the goodness of God. There are no holds barred here, and the woman listens to the snake. "You certainly will not die." God's just saying that to keep you off his throne. He doesn't like to share. And by the way, you deserve to be on that throne. And she buys into it. Notice how the woman begins to justify her actions as she contemplates the forbidden fruit. Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make wise," she is contemplating this. She is thinking about what the serpent is insinuating, and she wants it. But she justifies her desires not with the truth. She has learned how to speak like the snake in ambiguities, not with everything out on the table. Look what she says. She says, well, I mean, it is good for food. What is that? The whole garden's good for food. You don't need that one. God's already provided everything that you need. You're not starving. You're not on a 40-day fast. You're not hungry. You're not looking at that tree like, well, you know, I have physical desires, and that's the only thing that will quench my physical desires. I need that. But that's where she starts. And she begins already in her heart to justify her actions by making it sound legitimate. I mean, is God withholding something that's legitimate for me? I mean, He created me with an appetite, and that's food. Why would God hold out on me for that? I mean, it looks good to eat. And then she moves to the second description of the fruit. It's delightful to the eyes. I mean, God created beauty, and He gave me eyeballs to behold it. What could be wrong with just looking? There's nothing wrong with just looking, is there? And then she adds a third description. It's desirable to make wise. Well, that sounds innocent enough, right? I mean, wisdom's good. What's wrong with knowledge? And she cloaks her heart's desire. What is her heart's desire? Cosmic treason. The usurping of God, the removal of God from His throne, the death of God so that she can live as she pleases. And what does she call it? Well, I just want to be wise. I just want to be able to ask questions. She doesn't say to what end she wants to be wise. She doesn't admit it out loud. It's just vagaries. The Apostle John sums up her three descriptions this way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's a pretty good summary of the temptations that she faced and that we face. Notice, too, that the woman begins to declare what is good in verse 6. She is already usurping God's place. Do you see this? She says, when the woman saw that the tree was good. Wait a second. I thought that was God's prerogative. In chapter 1, He's the one that declared, it is good, 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 it is very good. God declares what's good. God created what is good. God knows what is good. God is good. What does the woman say is good? Evil. Treason. The dethroning of God is good. Good for food, delightful to the eyes, delightful to make me wise. She has fallen for the "I know something you don't know" trick. And she likes it. And you know, the woman has really been considering this tree. She has taken the time to develop three very weighty descriptions of observations of this tree. God's provision and God's prohibition seem to be really far in the rearview mirror. She's not thinking about these anymore. She is thinking about the tree. Thought has given way to desire, and her emotions are in full force. Her desires are engaged. Her emotions are revving up. Her will is in gear, and she is now about to drive. Notice verse 6, the accelerated language at the end of this verse. She took, and she ate, and she gave, and he ate, is how the Hebrew reads. In this narrative, you have had a verb which forces the action to continue in a narrative. You had a verb and a long description, and a verb and some dialogue, and a verb and some descriptions, and a verb and a bunch of other words. And here you have a verb and a verb and a verb and a verb, and the end has come and we've all died. This is how you are to read this passage. All of this description, all of these entangling conversations and meanderings, and then she took and she ate, and he gave, and she gave, and he ate. And we're all dead. consider the original order of governance in the universe. God governing the man over the woman, and the two of them governing the created order, all living creatures. Do you remember that from the first chapter? God commanded them, rule, fill the earth and subdue it, govern all of the creatures that are alive in the sea, on the land, and in the air. Notice what the snake has done to reverse that order. And the woman has submitted to a new order. The serpent over the woman, over the man, over God. Everything is topsy-turvy. The man's helper helped herself and then led the man to help himself to a world of misery, pain, and death. Let's talk about the man. Where was the man? The serpent addresses the woman. The serpent is clearly speaking to the woman in these verses. And when he speaks to the woman, he uses the plural you. We don't have it in English. In Hebrew, it's there. In English, maybe it's something like y'all. He says y'all to the woman. And he is therefore bypassing the singular you command that God gave to the man. He doesn't say to the woman, remember God commanded the man to do such and such? He said, God commanded y'all. And he is bypassing the man's intended protection and provision and care for the woman who is from his side. Bypasses all of that. The serpent knows what he's doing. Addresses the woman. And we hear nothing of the man until verse 6. Verse 6 says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What does that mean, with her? Does that mean that he was standing next to her the whole time? Does it mean that he just showed up as she is offering him the fruit? Or does she seek him out and go be with him and offer him the fruit? Or does this with her simply mean the unity and closeness of their marital relationship? What is meant by with her? I don't know. I wish the Hebrew was more clear. It just says with her. Adam, according to verse 6, seems to have sinned without much dialogue. There's no conversation recorded here. And the accelerated wording of verse 6 means the action just gets there. Maybe he was present to hear everything the serpent had to say. If so, he did not speak up, even though he had been the direct recipient of God's word on the matter. If he was there, he stood idly by while his wife's innocence was dismantled by the snake. Right in front of him. If he was there, he allowed his wife to experiment with deadly fruit. Kind of like the royal food tester. You know, the guy who had the lousy job of tasting the food for the king in case it was poisoned? How do you know if it's poisoned? Well, my tester died. Adam treats his wife like the royal food tester. Hey, let's see if she makes it. It wasn't very long ago that the man was singing the woman's praises, that he was praising God for his provision of a perfect companion, and now the man has thrown her to the wolves. Let her fend for herself against an unknown enemy who contradicts everything that we have known, who slanders the God that we have loved and enjoyed and trusted, who promises us opportunity to have life without God. And the man watches his wife to see who is right and who is dead. If God is right, the man's wife is dead. And if the snake is right, God is dead. And if he is there by her side, a silent spectator, he plays a deadly gamble. He gambles the very treasure that God took from his side and gave to him as a gift. He gambles with the one for whom he had crooned the world's first love song. And he turns on her in cold, selfish ambition. If the man is not present throughout the woman's temptation, where is he? What is he doing? They're supposed to be together. They're one flesh. Either way, he has left his wife vulnerable. And when he shows up, he sees that she has eaten this forbidden fruit and she hasn't keeled over. Sin, not immediately punished, emboldens more sin. Watching sin and not seeing its consequences emboldens sin. Spectating sin and not contemplating the eternal and infinite disasters that sin creates emboldens sin. What the man does is different than what the woman does. He sees her eat and not die. The man's sin was a transgression. There's no doubt that Eve transgressed God's commands. But Adam did so boldly, knowledgeably. He was the direct recipient of God's words, and he watched her not die after eating the fruit, and he ate. A direct challenge to God's word. She didn't die. I can do this too, with impunity. I can have what the snake is promising, with no punishment, at God's expense. I'll take it. I think this is the reason when the New Testament reflects on this passage, the woman is said to be deceived and the man is said to transgress. I guess we can eat it. I guess we should eat it. In this sin, there is doubt and unbelief, ingratitude, evil desires, pride, covetousness, greed, and treason, and a train wreck, a whole host of other sins following. Next week, we're going to see the reaction by the sinners, their reaction to what happens. And then we're going to see their confrontation by the Creator. And then we'll watch their confession. What was not natural for these first two is natural for me. A temptation that was external to them is internal for me and for you. While someone from the outside spoke to the woman, someone from the inside speaks to me. And it's not a serpent. It's me. The serpent was the woman's enemy. The serpent was God's enemy. The serpent was the man's enemy. There was a sense in which the man was the woman's enemy and the woman was the man's enemy. I mean, who sinned first, the man or the woman? If you just read it, it looks like, well, the woman is doing stuff first. But again, the man failed and gave opportunity for his woman to fail. For me, these temptations come from within. And the Bible's clear. There's external temptations for us too. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But strangely enough, the devil has an ally inside me. The world has an ally inside me that listens and speaks their language and perpetrates and results in a whole fountain of evil activity. What the serpent said to Eve in the garden, my heart says to me every day. This sermon's a downer. We don't get to the solution yet. We will. For now, I'd love to have you apply just a couple of things. Consider the strategies of temptation and the mechanics of sin in your own heart, in your own life. Think about the disguises that sin and temptation take in your life. Think about the opportunities that they take when you're isolated and maybe unknowledgeable of God's word, or separated from fellowship and separated from Him and vulnerable. Consider the way that sin and temptation comes at you with questions, curiosities, perplexities. Hey, there's something around that corner. I just want to see what it is. There's nothing wrong with just looking. I'm just curious. If it's something bad, I'll look away. I'll go the other direction. I just want to see what it is. In the academic world, has God really said? The people that don't take this as a historical account are violating the very thing that's presented here. Has God really said there was a snake talking to a woman? Did God really mean 24-hour days, six of them? Did God really speak everything into existence in a moment? I'm just asking questions. Think about the way that doubt comes into the Christian life. Through ambiguities, through vagueness, through philosophical meanderings, and just questions. Notice in the philosophical world, the end goal is not the answer. We're not trying to get somewhere. We just like being on this meandering course. It's really fun. And we're just asking questions. And think about the open challenges to God's word in your life. If you are suspicious of the innuendos and the subtleties and the questions, you won't fall for the open challenges. But if you give yourself over to the innuendos and the perplexities and the doubts, you are vulnerable. And you will fall for open challenges to God's word in a heartbeat. Think about the mechanics of sin in your own life. Do you ever doubt God's word? Do you ever not trust His promises because your circumstances just can't make sense out of what God has promised? I'm way over time. Do you ever doubt God's goodness? When your life is hard, do you question, God, what are you doing here? You can't be good and have allowed this into my life. When you and I doubt God's goodness, that is a seedbed for all kinds of sin. Like a train going off the cliff, the first engine car driving at full speed is doubt in God's word. The second train car running at full speed is doubt in the goodness of God. They go off the cliff and pull all of the rest with them, and it is a wreck at the bottom of the canyon. Praise God, Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. I'm going to pray in reflection on the solution. If you don't know what the solution is, if you're aware today of sin in your life, if you're aware that you're a slave to sin and you don't know how to get out, please talk to somebody today. We'd love to tell you what the answer is. We'll get to it in a couple weeks. I'm going to pray about the answer, then we're going to sing about the answer, and you can talk about the answer at lunch. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who when tempted did not fail. When tempted to doubt your word, O Father, when tempted to doubt your goodness, when tempted to doubt your plan, did not. He did not seek equality with you as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He made himself a bondservant, and he did so that he could be a substitute for us who were slaves of sin, who were dead in sin, who were swimming in sin and didn't even know what it was because it's all we knew. God, we are rebels against you. We were born despising you, running away from you, hating you, at enmity with you, living every day in rebellion like that snake and like our parents. And God, you rescued us, and we desperately need the one who was tempted and did not fail to be our substitute, to grant us his righteousness, that we would not attempt to cover ourselves with fig leaves of which you are not impressed, but to cover ourselves with the blood of the Lamb slain, who takes away our sin and makes us right with you. We sing about him we sing to you right now. Amen.